The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our scripture this morning is drawn from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 27, through chapter 2, verse 5. This is the sweetness to which we're drawn to eat this morning. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit, one in spirit, and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. This ends our reading for this morning.
Now, we're continuing right now to work our way through Paul's letter to the Philippians that Mark just read from. What we're doing, in case you don't know, maybe you're visiting with us for the first time, is we're working through the letter to the Philippians section by section from start to finish. And what we focused on last week, just as a refresher or just as a way of orienting some of you who maybe weren't here, last week we looked at chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. And what we found in that section was this very personal report from Paul that he was sharing with the church in Philippi about all that he was going through at that particular time. He was just laying it all out there for them. Typically, you see this sort of thing at the end of the letter, and it's interesting that in the letter to the Philippians, right up front, he's letting them know what his situation is. But here's the thing. He doesn't just tell them what it is that he's going through, but he also tells them how it is that he's going through what he's going through, how it is that he's processing his situation, because he's going through some hard stuff. He's going through hard times. And although Paul's circumstances are really down and out, that's what we learn, his tone isn't. His spirit isn't. In fact, it's joyful. Paul's very hopeful. He isn't singing the blues. We actually find him rejoicing in that passage. And yet, oddly enough, his conclusive statement in that section, you'll recall, that ties up his entire sentiment for his personal report was, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, which, you know, that doesn't sound super bright and hopeful per se, seeing that he's contemplating death and all, seems perhaps like it's dark, and yet somehow that's not the case. He wasn't being gloomy, he was being clear-eyed and level-headed. He was essentially saying, I am willing to endure hard times. I'm willing to walk with the shadow of death beside me because at the end of the day, all I want is Christ, and I have Christ. And he has got me. I'm ready to go there and back. I'm ready to walk through this, even with you, because he loved me. And he gave himself for me. He's my ultimate circumstance. This is what we talked about last week. And so from here on out, all of my circumstances that I'm walking through get viewed through the lens of Christ. That's how I'm going to see things. And as Paul peered through that lens, he saw God at work within his own circumstances. That's what he told us. He was what you might call, a hopeful realist. He was realistic about how hard and messy life was and how hard and messy his own situation was. So no rose-colored glasses on the part of Paul, okay? And yet, he was realistically hopeful within his circumstances, very hopeful, because he knew that they fell beneath the canopy of this ultimate circumstance that we call the gospel. So that was 12 through 26 that we looked at last week. And so now we're looking at verses 27 of chapter 1 through verse 5 of chapter 2 that Mark just read for us. And what we see happening here is that Paul is now taking this ultimate circumstance that he's really worked up about, that's so affected him, that he's building his life upon, and he's taking it to the Philippians, which he already has. He's already shared it with them. They've already fully embraced it. And what we see him doing is taking pains to bring it home to them all the more. All the more. He wants to see them being impacted by it right where they live, more so and more so. In fact, what he's expressing right here in this morning's passage, if you look back at chapter 1, this is the very same thing that we saw Paul praying for the Philippians. Now he's expressing it. Do you remember what he said? He said, here's just a few snippets from that early section of chapter 1. I always pray with joy because your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. You share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. In other words, I see God's love at work in you, and it's mutual. We're sharing in this. But then in verse 9, he said this, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, what is excellent. So Paul prayed that they would grow into the love of Christ all the more. And here in our passage this morning, he's offering insights into what that might actually look like as he's writing to the Philippians. And one of the primary things that he's doing here is putting that lens that he's been seeing through, he's putting that lens before their eyes, before the eyes of the Philippians, because he wants them to get a sharper, more clear-eyed, more level-headed view of things. And so he brings a few things into sharper focus for them and for us. He helps us to see that under this ultimate circumstance that Jesus has secured for us, that we now stand on lasting ground, that we now stand on level ground, that we now stand on liberated ground. These are the three things that I want us to focus on this morning. I'm just going to say them again. Under the ultimate circumstance that Jesus has secured for us, we now stand on lasting ground, on level ground, and on liberated ground. Okay, so to begin with, what Paul wants us, he wants us to have a level head. He wants us to have a level head about the fact that we now stand in Christ on lasting ground. What's been done by Christ in the gospel is not something that can be undone. It can't be overturned. It can't be shaken. Do you need me to do anything, Ben? This is a little hot. Yeah. If I need to point this away, I can. All right. Sorry. Yes. So it can't be shaken. It can't be undone. However, that when you look at the passage that Mark just read for us, that might not be the first thing that comes to your mind as you look at this passage, because the first and most dominant reality that seems to be coming through here in verses 27, 28, and 29 is that as we follow Jesus, we may find ourselves on some pretty shaky ground. That's what he seems to be saying, right? Because Paul, he's telling the Philippians that his circumstances, his hard times, aren't necessarily unique to just him. That they too may encounter opposition. In fact, he tells them outright that they've been called to suffer. Do you see that? I think it's in verse 28. And he implies that they presently are suffering. And so in the immediate, that doesn't sound like lasting, unshakable ground. Nor does it sound very inviting. Okay, if you're looking for, you know, like a warm invite, that's not the one, right? You know, that's not the good news that we're looking for, maybe. Okay? And for many, I think that this idea runs very contrary to what we might expect when we come to Christ, when we come to the gospel. In other words, we can tend to think that following Jesus will lead us out of trouble, not into trouble. Okay? That somehow, because we've come under this canopy of God's good and ultimate circumstance, that somehow all of the circumstances of our lives from here on out should be on the up and up. Okay? Things should be, we should be on a course of improvement from here on out. But that's not the case. And clearly, Paul, he doesn't want them to be naive about this. He wants them to have a level head about what they're into. And somehow this got me thinking about airplanes. I'm not sure how. I assume that most of us have been on a plane before. If you've not been on a plane yet in your life, I would expect that sooner or later you probably will. So here are some things to look forward to. You know, for me, you know, since I fly so infrequently, I never get used to this idea that, you know, I'm in this huge, heavy hunk of metal, and I've lifted off the ground, I'm in the clouds, I'm passing over mountains, I'm passing over an ocean, I'm landing on the other side of the world. It's just like, what? How does that work? That's so crazy to me. But the other thing that always is a bit hard for me to get used to, and maybe you're sharing this with me, is the turbulence. Anybody with me on that? And it shouldn't be, because when I stop to think about it, on every single flight that I've ever been on, I've always experienced turbulence to some extent. You can pretty much count on it. I mean, some flights aren't so bad. It's not too crazy. Others, it's horrific, right? But you always get at least a little bit of turbulence. That's been my experience anyhow. I haven't flown, you know, too much, so maybe there is such a thing as a turbulent-free flight. I don't know. But I remember, as I thought about this, one super-duper doozy flight that I was on in which turbulence was a major factor. I was flying to China back in the summer of 2000. It was the first time I had ever crossed the ocean, and I was in this absolutely humongous jumbo jet, all right? And when we got to pretty much about the very middle of the ocean, we flew into this serious thunder and lightning storm. All right, it was about 3 a.m., and the turbulence was absolutely insane. This mammoth jet was getting shaken and rocked and rattled in about a dozen different ways. One minute, it was just like we would drop for what felt like a half of a football field, and then the next moment back up again, up and down. And at one point, some poor, unfortunate woman, just as we were dropping down about the length of a football field, she barfed. And it went all over the ceiling. And you could hear the whole plane just gasp, okay? And it was at that moment, I think, that I began to pray, you know? It was just like, you know, and it went something like this: well, Lord, I didn't expect to die this young, but I guess that's what we're doing, you know? That's not actually true. I did not pray like that. It was more like, dear Lord, please, God, save me. You know, I'm too young. You know, I'm not even married yet. I don't even have any kids. I haven't taken up surfing yet, you know? But man, you know? Do you guys ever see that movie Castaway with Tom Hanks? Yeah. All right, you know how they like crash in the middle of the ocean? Like, I was just having all those kinds of scenes were like running through my mind at that moment. So it was white knuckle city. But wouldn't you know it? Guess what? We made it through. I touched down in China. And here's a surprising statistic for you. With technological advances coming along all the time, would you believe there has not been a turbulence-related plane crash in over 40 years? Pretty wild. Pretty surprising. Why though? Because planes are designed to withstand and respond to changes in the atmosphere. It's expected. It's to be counted on. And so they're built to endure these kinds of things, right? And Paul's saying to these guys, don't be surprised. Do not be surprised. Have a level head about you. Don't be surprised if you experience suffering along the way. In Christ, you're built to last. But don't be surprised if you face suffering. In fact, notice what he says in verses 29 and 30. He says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you were going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." And that word, this is really interesting, even provocative for us, I think. That word granted, "for it has been granted to you," this comes from the same word that is often translated as grace in the New Testament. Grace. Grace. And so Paul is saying, it's a grace to you. It's an undeserved kindness to you that you might not just believe in Christ, but even have the opportunity to suffer for him. And this, as hard as this is to understand, I think that we can. If you just stop to think about situations in which you have been able to share in the suffering of those that you love, maybe you've had this opportunity. You know, for instance, if you've been invited into the room of a dying loved one to come alongside of them, to sit beside their bed, that's not an open invitation to just anybody, right? It's an unpleasant experience to be a part of, but it's an outrageous privilege and honor. It's a grace, you might say, to be invited into that very intimate occasion, and so it is with us. If we're called to suffer as Christians because of the name of Christ, it's unpleasant, but it's a unique honor and privilege to share in the same turbulence, if you want to use that word some more, to share in the same turbulence that led to Christ's own suffering and death. And in fact, this is what love does, right? I mean, we know this. This is what love does. Love suffers. It identifies with the other and shares in their burden. And so this shouldn't be surprising. And Paul says, don't be frightened. Do you see that? And this is verse 28, by the way. He says, don't be frightened. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. In other words, it will bear witness to the truth of this love. It'll bear witness to it. Just as it did for the Philippian jailer back in Acts 16. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Do you remember this? The ease and joy of Paul and Silas in their jail cell, in the midst of their suffering, stood as a sign of the power of God's love to that jailer. In other words, the jailer was able to see that Paul and Silas, that they stood upon something solid that allowed them to sing in the face of great peril. And, you know, what happened? He knelt before them in the sight of this, and he said, "Tell me what I must do to be saved. Tell me what you're standing on. Tell me what empowers you to rise above this stuff. I need to know." And this harkens back to what Paul just said in our previous section that we looked at last week. "I earnestly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I have a lasting hope," right? I'm standing on lasting ground. And this is what he's holding out to the Philippians now. This is what he's encouraging the church. And he's saying, ultimately, under the canopy of God's good and ultimate circumstance, you will be saved, and that by God. And that's the point of getting on the plane in the first place, right? That's why we get on the plane. And here's the thing. We can get so weighed down by the turbulence that we're experiencing that we can forget why we boarded the plane in the first place. The ultimate reason why I got on that plane 18 years ago was because it was going somewhere. It was going somewhere. I thought I was going to die in the middle of the ocean, but I landed in China somehow. And what a journey it turned out to be. It was worth it. It was worth the trauma. It was worth all that I went through, all my crazy prayers to God in the middle of the ocean. So the great circumstance of God that we receive from Christ in the gospel, it puts us on lasting ground. This is something that Paul wants the Philippians, wants us to have a level head about. But not just that, he also wants to make clear that it puts us on level ground as well. And one of the things that I failed to emphasize so far is that you and I, we're not the only ones on the plane. We're not on a big jumbo jet all by ourselves, okay? So for instance, just before we move on from here, notice what comes just before these statements about suffering. Look back at verse 27. And please keep in mind, I've pointed this out before, but I want to keep reminding us, verse 27 here of chapter 1 is considered by most to be the key verse of Paul's letter, all right? So this is like the central underlying idea that Paul is trying to bring across to the Philippians. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. And then it goes into verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. So in Paul's mind here, no one was to be suffering alone, as we might tend to think about suffering. I mean, this is the way that we tend to kind of insert ourselves into the narrative and into the text. Most of us tend to think in a very singular sort of a way. We don't think in plural ways so much. We're kind of bred to think singularly about these kinds of things. But to Paul, any suffering that they experienced was a shared suffering because they were to be standing firm and striving together in one spirit, as one for the faith of the gospel. And just a few verses later, Paul essentially says the same exact thing. There's emphasis here, okay? In verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Be level-headed in your love by seeing that you are, in fact, on the same level is those around you. And this runs so contrary to the ways that we tend to think. I mean, it sounds simple enough. We've said it before that one of the great themes of this letter from Paul is unity. So here Paul goes. He's driving it home again. Be like-minded. Be one in spirit. Have the same love about you. Sounds simple enough, right? But I think that we need to simply stop for a second. Just stop for a second and consider the implications of that, of what he's saying. Think about that. Paul's suggesting that we truly see ourselves as being completely on par with all others who stand under the canopy of his great love. Totally on the same level. So, no posturing needed. No pretense. No comparisons necessary. No seeing one person as a cut above. No seeing another as a cut below. No seeing yourself as a cut above. No seeing yourself as a cut below. But seeing each one coming to the grace of God with precisely the same exact need, same level, and then each and every one walking into the grace of God on precisely the same level. And then continuing there. And recognizing it. And living into it continually. That's what Paul's after here. That's what he's pressing home. And I'm not convinced that we're convinced of this. I'm not convinced that I'm convinced of it. I'm not so sure that we actually think this way. I'm not so sure that we do. And if you want to know what you really think, what you truly think, just take a moment to consider how you really truly function. How do things really actually play out in your life? Because the way in which you function is the real indicator of what it is that you really, truly think. So do you tend to compare yourself to others? So for instance, I'm going to pick on the ladies for a little while, all right? Some of you just spent a good deal of time together for the women's retreat. And I'm sorry to be picking on you guys, but it's just really convenient for me to do that since you guys just got back last night. And in case you don't know, the church hosted a women's retreat with one overnight. So how did you feel coming out of this event, for those of you who attended? You don't have to answer. I'm just going to talk. How did you feel? Were you anxious at all while you were there? Were you anxious leading up to it? And if so, why? And if you were anxious about it, I've got a few guesses as to why that might be. Mainly because I can probably identify with them. On some level or in some way. So maybe you were anxious because you were thinking, Well, before I mention some things, think about it. What was it? So maybe you were anxious because you were thinking, what if I don't measure up? What if I don't know enough? What if I'm asked a question that I don't know the answer to? How am I going to look then? That would be mortifying. Maybe I should wait until next year. Maybe I won't go this year. Maybe I'll wait till next year. Maybe then I'll be on the level, or at least maybe then I'll be closer to being on the level. I'll wait. Or, this is too intimate. What if these ladies find out who I really am? What my struggles really look like? Will I be accepted then? Can I do this? Ugh. Right? I mean, if you can identify with that, it's just like, ugh. Or here's some other comparisons. Is this really going to be worth my time? What's the content going to be like? Who's the speaker? I'm not convinced that these ladies are really my speed. This is a lot of time to spend together. I'm not sure if they're really my type. C.S. Lewis, he had this to say about comparison. This is pretty insightful. He says this, "It is the comparison that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride is gone." In other words, the whole drive of comparison in this sense of competition, it comes down to pride, of seeing yourself as being somehow on another level. Feeling the need to somehow be on another level. And Lewis, he doesn't touch on it right here, but this actually, what he's talking about, this dynamic of pride, it actually runs both ways. It isn't just on one side. It's actually on both sides. So, how so? Here you go. Well, you can look down on others. You can do that. Or you can look down on yourself. Those are two different things. They seem very different. And neither one of these things is on the level with the gospel of grace. Neither of them are. Because both come from a posture of pride. One says, my need for grace isn't that great. And then the other one says, that grace isn't great enough for my need. Do you see how they're both on a different level? And the pride there, in case you're confused about that last statement I made, that grace isn't great enough for my need, What I'm saying is, well, how could God possibly meet my need? This is the narrative, the internal narrative. How could God possibly meet my need? My deficiencies are so great that not even God can right my ship. I'm beyond the reach of God's grace. So, I mean, do you hear that? I mean, can you hear the kind of more subdued pride beneath that? And neither of those things are on the level. But Paul is saying, here's the hidden and ultimate reality. Here it is. Each one comes to the grace of God with precisely the same level of need. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what you've done. And then each and every one walks into the grace of God on precisely the same level. If you enter through the same door, you walk upon the same floor. And we're called to remain there. Of one mind, of one spirit, and having the same love. And knowing that we don't all look the same as we walk this out, because we don't. There are differences because we don't look the same. We have to buy into this hidden and ultimate reality for one another. We need to see one another, not just for who we are at this present moment, but who we are in Christ and who it is that we are becoming. This is what Paul says right from the get-go. For he who began a good work in, look at the other person. For he who began a good work in them. For he who began a good work in them will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God's at work in them. And it may not always look pretty. Right? I mean, I don't know if we have any artists in the house. Writers, paintings and sculptures and poems and these sorts of things, they don't always look very attractive when they're in process, okay? They can be pretty messy in process, but just wait. Wait. Wait to see what they'll become. And in the meantime, use your imagination. And I think that this sentiment is expressed really well in one of my very favorite songs called Look for Me as You Go By, from a band that you probably don't know, but that you really, really should know. It's a band called The Innocence Mission, and they've got a really cool story. They formed when they were in high school back in over in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And the reason that they came together as a band in high school was to help put on the musical aspect of a production of Godspell. And later on, two of them got married. They've functioned pretty much as a trio. The married couple is Don and Karen Paris. And now, more than 35 years later, they're still in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. They're still putting out this absolutely wonderful music. In fact, Leah and I, before we were married, we took a trip out to Pennsylvania to go see them. It's just a really precious memory for us. And they're just, they've been a go-to for us throughout the years. They're kind of like the soundtrack of our marriage, or better yet, they're probably the soundtrack of the marriage that we really hope for ourselves. Because they're just true poets whose principal muse is just love. And their music does such a wonderful job often of reflecting and drawing out the realities of the gospel. And this right here, this song that I just mentioned here, it's a perfect example of what I mean. And what I hear in this for myself is this kind of bold, hope-filled humility that I think Paul is trying to bring across here. So I guess just listen. This is the majority of the lyrics of the song. Hang my head low, so low. Don't see me only as I am, but see me how I long to be. How I long to be, shining like a flowering tree. Hang my head low, so low, every burden shall be lifted. Every stone upon your back slide into the sea, and it's me for you and you for me. It's me for you and you for me. And she just keeps singing on in this way. It's me for you and it's you for me. I mean, can you hear it in there? Don't see me only as I am, but see me as I long to be and one day will become when Christ once and for all lifts each and every burden, removes each and every blemish, destroys each and every hindrance, takes each and every stone and rolls it off of my back, my sore back, once and for all, for good, never to return again. And I think that she's saying the same thing that I'm trying to say. She probably is saying it better than me, actually. See me in the light of the hidden and yet ultimate reality of Christ, and let me see you that way as well. Where together we partake of the same grace, and where it's always and forever, me for you and you for me, because we're not in competition anymore. There is no competition. The comparisons, they've lost the relevance here. They're not needed here anymore. We're on the same level, you and me. Because Jesus, he bled and died to put all of that weary stuff to death where it belongs. And so it's me for you and it's you for me, because that's what we're made for. That's what we're destined for. That's our ultimate destiny in Christ. Me for you and you for me. And it's almost comical, I think, how Paul brings this very same idea across. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 2 and catch what he's saying here. This is really interesting. This is what it says. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. What is he doing here? Well, he's trying to get these guys to think. He's trying to get them to think. He's trying to help them to get a level head about the situation. So, I'm asking you guys now, is there any encouragement from being united with Christ? Is there? Well, of course there is. Of course there is. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it, okay? There is. Is there comfort in his love? Is there common sharing in his spirit? Is there tenderness and compassion to be found in Christ? Well, of course there is. There's no question of if here. Paul knows that. He knows that. And so what I think Paul is saying here is, wake up. Wake up. Wake up to this reality. This is the great hidden and ultimate reality that you were made for. This is your destiny. Now act like it. It is true. Now make my joy complete by acting as though it's true. Live into it. Stand firm in it. Strive together with it. This is reality. Make it your reality. And then, in case the bar wasn't high enough, in verse 3 he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. And what Paul means to bring across here is that if you know Christ, not only has he placed us on lasting ground, not only has he placed us on level ground, he has also placed us on liberated ground. Because once the competition is over, and all these comparisons have lost their power, and all these comparisons and competitions have lost their relevance, we can actually begin to love one another. When Paul says to value others above yourselves, this isn't more of the same that I was talking about back there. It isn't a case of, I'm no good, you're better than me. That's not what he means there. Rather, it's a case of, man, I've been so busy sizing myself up with everybody, I have not been able to see beyond myself. My fragile ego, my puffed up ego, it's been in the forefront. It's been in the way. I've been unable to see. But now I'm free from all of that. Rather than seeing so-and-so as a threat, I can freely love them now. The love of Christ has met my need and is so abundantly poured into my life that I can have love that abounds now more and more. And this is the power of the gospel of grace. Listen to the way that Martin Luther put this. He said, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. Let me say that again. A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. In other words, I'm no longer bound by others. Okay? I'm not bound by others' opinions of me. I'm not bound by all of their cultural categories and their distinctions that are at work out there in the world. I'm free from all of that. Okay? I'm not bound by any of that anymore. But then he follows up by saying, a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject of all. In other words, I've been freed by love, and now I'm bound by love. The love of Christ sets me free from others, and yet it simultaneously sets me free to truly love them in ways that I couldn't before. Because I had too many hang-ups. This is it. This is the level-headed, level-hearted love of the gospel. And Paul's saying, get into it. Lean into it. Live into it. Stand firm in it. Together. Abound in it. Strive for it. Do you know this for yourself? Is it abounding more and more in your life? Father, we thank you for your word. These are truths that need to grasp hold of us. I don't know that we can fully grasp them ourselves. The gospel is just not native to us. This way of love is just completely upside down and reversed from what we encounter in the world. But God, I pray that you would drive it home to us. And empower us to walk in it. Give us the freedom to take risks in this kind of love, in pursuing one another, valuing one another as above ourselves. To your glory, to our benefit, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.